Okay, so tonight we are in Revelation chapter 19. Now that we've gotten all of our microphone issues sorted out. And so we will begin straight away in chapter 19. And I think what we'll do is, I think we'll just cover the whole chapter. I was thinking about kind of going through last week like we did, maybe a section at a time, but I think that this is material that should be familiar, and I know you guys, several of you guys said that you were reading through ahead. So we'll read through out of my translation, and then we will go ahead and just dive into the text. So, Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a great sound of a many-peopled crowd in the heavens saying, "Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the ability of our God, because true and righteous are his judgments, because he judged the great fornicatrix, which wrecked by corruption the earth in her fornication, and he righteously avenged the blood of his slaves out of her hand." And a second said, "Hallelujah, and her smoke goes up into the ages of the ages." And the 24 elders and the four living things fell and worshipped the God, the one who is sitting on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice from the throne came out saying, "Praise our God, all his slaves, and the ones fearing him, the small and the great." And I heard a voice, I heard like a voice of a crowd of many, and like a voice of many waters, and like a voice of strong thunder saying, "Hallelujah. Because the Lord our God, the everything holder, rules as king. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb came, and his woman prepared herself. And it was given to her so that she should be cast about in pure, torch-bright, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the holies." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are the ones called into the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he said to me, "See that you don't. I am your and your brothers," the ones having the testimony of Jesus, "fellow slave. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I saw the heaven was opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges in wars. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, having a name that is written, which no one knows except he, and a garment cast about that is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the soldiers in the heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in pure white fine linen, and out of his mouth is coming a sharp broadsword, so that by it he should strike the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod. And he treads the winepress of the wine of the passion of the wrath of the everything holder, God. And he has upon his garment and his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried in a great voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, "Come on, be gathered into the great supper of God, so that you shall eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of horses and the ones sitting upon them and the flesh of all, free and also slaves and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their soldiers gathered to make the war with the one sitting upon the horse with his soldiers. And the beast was seized with him and with the false prophet to one who made the signs before him, in which the ones who took the mark of the beast and the ones worshiping his image were deceived. Living, they were cast, the two, into the lake of burning, of fire, burning in sulfur, and the remaining were killed in the broadsword of the one sitting upon the horse, the one that came out from his out of his mouth, and all the birds were gorged out of their flesh. Okay, once again, as usual, not the easiest thing to read in my translation. So for those of you who read this ahead earlier, you did well, you did wisely, because it's good Greek and bad English. But looking at chapter 19, there is, I'll just give you guys that a clue. there's one thing that I think is really, really, really interesting about chapter 19 that I think is worth mentioning. It's what I had intended to say when I came here. That's all I really have to say. And so everything else is going to be up to you guys to kind of drive the conversation, ask questions, mention what's interesting to you, because I think it's a pretty straightforward text. There's just one thing that I think is really crucial that I want to mention. So I will turn it over to you guys for general comments, general statements about chapter 19, or any questions about any other material we've covered. And then after that, we'll go ahead and jump into and go verse by verse as we normally do. So, yeah, okay. So the question is, when they're talking about being taken into the lake of fire burning with sulfur, which would be verse 20. Yeah, that is certainly appears to be going well. They will probably stay there forever. But Satan will later, when we get into chapter 20, Satan will be cast into that same pit, and then he will remain there for 1,000 years. But it doesn't appear that either the false prophet or the Antichrist are released from that, and it doesn't appear that any of the demons who may have been cast in there are released with Satan. We'll cover that a little more closely in chapter 20. I've never heard that question, so I'm just shooting from the hip on that. I'm not really sure. I think it's a good question because presumably, and this is just, I'm just spitballing here, but presumably the Antichrist would be taken out of that, the pit burning with sulfur at the last judgment on the last day, if you want to call it the last day. I guess that's my answer. It doesn't appear that they're taken out of the pit to go to Hades and await Hades being cast into the lake of fire. It appears that they're just there already waiting. Did that answer your question or not really? Okay, good. Just wanted to check and make sure. So, any other questions or big comments, big stuff that we notice, things that we want to cover before we get into the verse by verse? And they don't have to be questions. They can be things that you guys observe, things that you guys think are interesting or are worth noting.
Mm-hmm.
It would appear that in verse 2, when it says that he judged the great fornicatrix, whore Babylon, whatever you want to call it, the judgment on her, it, is complete. And so I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I don't know if this is pertaining directly to your question, but we saw in chapter, I think it's in chapter 17, it's mentioned that there are these two characters. We're introduced to the beast, we're introduced to Babylon, the woman riding on the scarlet beast, and we're told that both of them are going to be destroyed. So we get this foreshadowing of the destruction of both of them. But it appears, it's interesting because maybe it's like a first-in, last-out situation, right? Where the book introduces Antichrist before he introduces Babylon, Mystery Babylon, Whore Babylon, whatever you want to call it. But then God judges Babylon before he judges Antichrist. So it appears that Antichrist is the last, other than Satan, is the last person to be judged. And so you kind of see like an inverted parallelism or a chiasm, or you could, when you think of it like parentheses. So if you go way back at the beginning of the Bible, the first person in the beginning of the Bible to rebel against God is Satan. Satan is the very last one to be judged of these major characters. And then we see, okay, well, what happens after Satan commits evil? Well, then Adam, who was supposed to be the king on earth, he rebels against God. And so you have this, I don't want to compare Adam to Antichrist, but you see a ruler in rebellion against God, and then we see who's the second to last one to be judged. Well, it's the ruler who's in opposition to God. And then we see religion begins to rise up. We see the rise of false religion with Cain and Abel. And so we see false religion is judged. So in the order in which they came are like the opposite order they're going to be judged. So the last thing to rise up in Genesis is false religion of those three. The first thing to be judged is false religion, false royalty, and then Satan, the false ruler. Man, if I ought to remember that down. I can write down all my R's, so people will be really impressed with how clever I am. But there's kind of a parallelism or a parenthesis kind of thing around that. Now you could poke holes in that. You could say, well, Luke, you know, but there's also the great judgment at the end. But the great judgment that happens, the great white throne judgment, is a different kind of judgment. What happens here in chapters 18, 19, 20, and a little bit of 21, when it talks about the judgment, it's not talking about a judgment in the sense of their destiny is proclaimed. It's a judgment in the sense of their power is broken. So in chapter 18, the power of false religion is broken. In chapter 19, the power of false royalty is broken. And then in chapter 20 and 21, the power of the false ruler, the false god, Satan, is destroyed. That's just, I'm kind of spitballing on that because I hadn't expected to answer that. But there is, I have heard something similar to that before from other people. So anyways. Other big observations we make or things that stand out to you guys or stuff you want to talk about before we start going verse by verse? Yeah, that's a good observation. Now, we've seen the four living creatures kind of scattered throughout the book. But yeah, I don't think we've seen the 24 elders too much. We definitely saw them in chapter 4. We might have seen them maybe one other place. I'm not positive. Maybe when some of the seals were broken. I don't... You okay? If you think so, I'm gonna, because I kind of feel like there was at least one other place, but if we're both thinking it, then we might be right, or we're both wrong. I don't know. So, I've been wrong before too. We should start a club. That's so cool. What's that, Connie? I'm only human. That's right. But I think your observation though is, again, this is kind of John's style. John likes to bring things about at the end that were introduced at the beginning. This is the style of John's gospel. John's gospel is very much a chiastic structure where John introduces something at the beginning and then it's paralleled at the end. And then you see that inverted structure. So it's A, B, C, D, E, F, E, D, C, B, A. And then that chiastic structure tells you that whatever's in the middle is really important. Whatever's in the middle of a chiasm, tells you how to interpret the rest of the material. Now, we're not talking about John's gospel here, but I would say that there's something similar that happens in Revelation where a lot of the themes that are in the beginning of Revelation return at the end. And if you guys remember way back in the beginning of Revelation, we said there were a lot of things that are mentioned and we don't really know what to do with them. And my conclusion was you have to listen to the whole book. You have to listen to the whole letter. John does not write in a way that you're going to understand absolutely everything the first time you read it, the first moment you read it. It's kind of like a mystery novel where you have to read and you'll get more data, you'll get more information, and then it'll make sense in the end. I've heard people criticize that. I've heard people say, well, Luke, why would John write a book where you don't understand something when he talks about it? I don't know. Have you ever read Sherlock Holmes? Have you ever read, you know, Arthur Conan Doyle or Tom Clancy or what's the guy he wrote all those spy novels, the British John Le Carré. I don't know if you guys ever read Le Carré. He wrote Tinker Tailor, Soldier Spy, and all these British spy. Anyways, Ian Fleming with James Bond. You know, so think of it maybe as a spy novel. I don't know. Anyways, yeah. So once again, I don't know if that really answered your question, but. Anyways, other things that stand out to us? Yes, I agree with you that the white horse mentioned earlier is the Antichrist. There are some people who do not. They're dead set that's Jesus. And I'm okay. Well, that seems really weird. But yeah, that's I agree with you. But once again, we look at the location. So where are we? And one of the reasons why we will. Well, do I want to give that away? Hold that thought. Hold that thought about the white horse. Because I think the thing that I want us to see, and maybe you guys already noticed it, the thing I want you to see, I think, will help clarify some of the confusion about the white horse issue. So, Other major, other like big observation comments before we start?
Yeah, absolutely.
Calling him the Word is huge. It's very Johannine, if you want the fancy theological word. Okay, so let's start going verse by verse, starting in chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great sound of a many-peopled crowd in the heaven saying, "Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the ability of our God." Your English translation gives a better idea of the meaning that's being characterized, but like I said, I just wanted you to get the literal. But you'll notice that phrase right there, after these things. Metatauta is what it is in Greek, metatauta. That's the same thing that we saw in chapter 4, verse 1. We see this expression several times in the book of Revelation, and they're almost always where there's a major transition. And it tells us a couple things. The first thing it tells us is that something happened before. And you say, gosh, Luke, that's why we pay you the big bucks, so that you can give us stuff like that, you know. That when it says, after these things, it tells us that something happened before. And it tells us that what we're going to read happens after the things that happened before. See, I'm telling you. Thank you. I think it's pretty smart, too. So what it tells me is, in a timeline, chapter 18 comes after chapter 19. Now, why is that significant? What's significant, because John is giving us a clue. There are a lot of places in Revelation where John is not giving us time words, where John is just talking about things that happen. Here, he's giving us a time word. He's saying, this happened after that. We're back into the timeline. We're back into the flow of events. And we can say, some things happen after other things. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant because you can't just turn everything into spiritual stuff. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, this means this and that means that and all of this is just symbolic and it's got a spiritual meaning. Well, no, it doesn't, because we have time words. We have words that say some things are going to happen after other things. And if we can look at the end of the book and we can say, okay, has there been a great white throne judgment? No, there has not been a great white throne judgment. Has there been a 1,000-year reign? I don't think so, okay? So you can start working backwards, because those are told to be in a point in time. And because those are in a point in time, we can look back and say, okay, other things have to happen in time, and so there's a timeline that we can construct. Now, I know that you guys are probably you're not doing it physically, visibly, because you love me too much. I know you're rolling your eyes and you're thinking, Luke, that doesn't matter. I'm telling you, when you get into some of the crazy stuff people say about the book of Revelation, obvious things like this do matter, because people ignore obvious things like this. Okay. After these things, there was a huge crowd in heaven, and then they cry out, hallelujah. Now, how many times would you guys say the word hallelujah is in the Bible? Can't count that high? Okay. It's not a lot. It's only used a handful of times in the Psalms. It's used a couple times here. I mean, the fact that I was asking the question, you probably could guess it was either a really high number or a really low number. It's not used that frequently in the Bible. Now, there are similar terms that are used. The root word, the Hebrew root, because this is just a transliteration of the Hebrew term hallelujah. Yah, the J-A-H there at the end, Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. And then hallelujah is a way, it's a command form of saying, praise you the Lord, or praise ye the Lord. What's that? Yeah, all of them. So in the Old Testament, now if you look at your, if you read the NIV, because I like the NIV, and you look at Psalm, some of them are in the Psalms. I think most of the hallelujahs are in the Psalms of Ascent. So if you look at, for instance, I think, we were just reading this with the kids the other day, I think Psalm 117, yeah, praise the Lord, all you nations, praise him, all you peoples of the earth, for he loves us with unfailing love, the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever, praise the Lord. Well, that's the whole Psalm, right? But a lot of those praise hymns, praise the Lord, that's hallelujah in Hebrew. And so some Bibles, like I think your King James, just says hallelujah, right, in some of those places, instead of translating it to English. So some Bibles just say hallelujah because they assume that the audience knows what hallelujah means. And some Bibles translate it out to praise the Lord. But hallelujah is not that frequently used in the Bible. And so when it's there, when it's written out, it actually stands out. Now, praising God is something that's, you know, not at all rare in the Bible. You know, giving praise to God, giving praise to the Lord. But that actual phrase, hallelujah, it's not a very frequent term. And so, and it's almost exclusively used in the Psalms. And so it's drawing our attention to the Psalms. It's drawing our attention also to a specific group of Psalms. A lot of these Psalms are Psalms of ascent, which were Psalms that were sung when people would go up on their way to celebrate the Passover. Psalms, I think the Psalms of ascent are like 110 to 120 or something like that. I forget exactly which range. But hallelujah is a term that happens in those things. So they were songs that you would sing on your way to Jerusalem. And so there's a significance there. And not only do we have hallelujah, but we have hallelujah several times here in a very short section. And again, I'm not trying to beat a dead horse, but my point is, hallelujah, I know our tendency is to think, oh, hallelujah is all over the Bible. It really isn't. It's not that frequent. And so somebody who was maybe familiar with the Hebrew or the Aramaic text, where you don't have multiple layers of translation, because we've got, you know, like I said, some of our Bibles translate it, some of our Bibles don't, and we're so used to singing it, and it's so common in the hymns and the praise songs that we sing that we think it's a more frequent word than it is. But the mind of those hearing this, especially if it was a Jewish audience, they immediately would have been thinking of the Psalms, and they would have been thinking of the Psalms of ascent. They would have been thinking of the Psalms that you sing on your way to the temple in Jerusalem when you're going to celebrate. I think we'll see why that's significant in a moment. But hallelujah, because salvation and glory and strength are belong to God, because true and righteous are his judgments, because he judged Babylon, chapter 18, which wrecked by corruption the earth in her fornication. I've got a little footnote there on that word wrecked by corruption. Excuse me. And it's an interesting word. And he righteously avenged the blood of his slaves out of her hand. So why are they praising? Yes, there you go. Yeah, they're praising. They're saying, praise ye the Lord, because essentially because God judged false religion. So I'm paraphrasing here. I'm replacing terms with other terms. But God has judged false religion. God has judged false religion that persecutes true believers. And this is a cause for praising God. This is a cause for singing a song that people would sing on their way to the temple. And then a second said, verse 3, hallelujah, and her smoke goes up into the ages of the ages. Now, I have translated ages of the ages literally every time in my translation of the book of Revelation. Your Bible probably says forever, or maybe forever and ever, or for all ages. It means the same thing, but it is a specific term. And why are they praising God? Well, not only is she judged, but her judgment is continual. The idea that her smoke rises forever and ever, the idea that her smoke rises forever and ever is this idea that her judgment is never completed. There's never a cessation of the judgment that is happening to her. And I was just having a conversation with somebody about that the other day, about this, and they were talking about, you know, a God of love and a God of righteousness and a God of judgment. You know, how long do people reject Christ, do they actually spend an eternity in hell? Do they actually spend, are they separated from God for all of time? And, you know, we talked about it, and, you know, this is one of those passages I would point to, and I would say the judgment of false religion is eternal. Now, does this mean that the judgment of people who participate in false religion is eternal? Not necessarily. I would certainly suggest it's implied, but but you could make an argument that it isn't. But I would point to this and say, okay, what's the theme? What are the themes that we look at in Revelation? What are the themes that we see in the gospel? When we see the overall sense and weight of language, is the overall weight of language that punishment is for a short time or that punishment is eternal? That are the rewards for a short time or are the rewards eternal? And so that's kind of what we want to look at. And again, you might say, Luke, that's not really super important. And maybe it isn't. I wouldn't disagree with you. And then we get to verse 4, which Deanne mentioned. And the 24 elders and the four living things fell and worshipped the one sitting on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Now, this is interesting. Have you guys noticed something about the praise that they're giving? Okay, it's continual, yeah. What else have we noticed? Okay, so this is an observation that you may not have seen, but I just want to draw your attention to it, and then we'll see if it helps clarify anything. So look at the first hallelujah. Hallelujah, the salvation and the glory, and etc. That takes up 4 lines of poetry. 5 lines, really. 6, if you include the word hallelujah. Okay, so you have hallelujah, the salvation, beginning of verse 2, because, which, and. So those are the first words. So we have 6 lines of poetry. The second said, hallelujah, her smoke goes up forever and ever into the ages of the ages. Now we have 2 lines of poetry. Then we see the 24 elders, and what do the 24 elders say? Amen, hallelujah. The 24 elders don't have a whole lot to say. So the first one, the crowd in heaven has this long, extended praise for God. A second crowd, presumably? Or is this a second speaker? We don't know. It just says, and a second. And a second said, hallelujah, her smoke goes up forever into the ages of the ages. And then the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, they say, amen, hallelujah. And now a voice comes out of the throne. So wait a second. So first we have just the broad crowds, the general crowds. Then we have this unknown speaker, the second. Then we have the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures who are kind of these closest ones to God. We have the 24 thrones for the 24 elders, which seem to encircle the throne or maybe be part of a circle with the throne and the 4 living creatures. And they give this really short praise. And now, where's the praise coming from? The throne itself. So it appears that if we can kind of imagine this in our mind's eye, we've got these kind of concentric circles of praise. We've got maybe this outer crowd, because I think that it would make most sense in verse 3 to assume that this other crowd, that the second is a second crowd, or maybe a second time they said this. I don't know. But the idea is we've got praise coming from the great multitudes. Then we've got praise coming from the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. Then we've got praise coming from the throne, saying, praise our God, all his slaves, and the ones fearing him, and the small and the great. Okay, now, I'm not spending a lot of time talking about these because these are praises to God, and they're significant, but I think that more significant is looking at the location of where they are. And then we see, and then I heard a voice of a crowd of many, and like a voice of many waters, and like a voice of strong thunders. Okay, now wait a second. Is it actually a crowd, or is it a voice that sounds like a crowd? Because when we hear like a voice of many waters and like a voice of strong thunders, whose voice does that sound like? Sounds like God's. Yeah, we've seen a similar description in Revelation of God having a voice that's like that. And we've heard, I mean, in the Psalms themselves, you know, we hear the description. I think in maybe Exodus we see something like this where God's voice is described like that. I think even Jesus himself has been described like this. And so we hear a voice out of the throne saying this, and then we hear a voice like a crowd of many. So is it God? Is it Jesus in the crowd? Is it God the Father in the crowd? Well, it certainly would not sound like God the Father. If we look at this, it's kind of strange. It would seem like maybe it's God the Son. Maybe it's Jesus. So let's why? Well, let's look at what's said. Hallelujah, because the Lord our God, the everything holder, that's the word pantocrator, the one who's all-powerful, the almighty, he rules as a king, or he is king. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, because the wedding of the Lamb came, and his woman prepared him or herself, and it was given to her so that she should be clothed in pure, bright, fine linen. Now, normally, when we see somebody praising, saying, praise to the Lord our God, and it is God, we normally attribute that to the Son. But this doesn't, why would the Son be talking about, like, the wedding of the Lamb? Why would the Son be talking about himself in the third person? So we've got two options. We've got at least three options that I think are viable. One, this is God the Father speaking. And Jesus refers to God the Father as the Lord our God, which he does in the previous little section. And here, God the Father is referring to Jesus that way. Now, we know from Hebrews and other places that all authority is given to the Son. And everything is made subject to the Son. Now, the Father is not made subject to the Son, but all power is given to Jesus. Now, did Jesus have all power before? Yeah, kind of, but it's... Anyways, we're not even going to get into that, because then we'll never leave. So I'll just say, let's read Hebrews, let's read through some of that material, and then we can all give ourselves headaches. But we know that there's a transition in the relationship of the Trinity, that even though God the Father is not made subject to God the Son, God the Son somehow has rule in a way that he didn't have before. So is it possible that God the Father is the one speaking along with the crowd? Maybe. Or maybe there's no crowd speaking, and it just says that maybe the voice of God the Father sounds like a crowd. Or maybe God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are talking about the Son. Or maybe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are talking together. Maybe. I don't know. Or maybe it's just a crowd that's described like this. Maybe the crowd is so big that the crowd sounds like many waters in strong thunders. And so maybe the crowd, because the crowd is in heaven, because the crowd is doing all of this stuff that's so godly, the crowd now begins to sound like God. So you guys have any opinions on that? Because I'll be honest, I have no idea what to do with this. This has always troubled, well, I shouldn't say always troubled me. When I was a baby, it didn't trouble me, but... Ever since I started trying to think carefully about this, it's given me quite a headache. I thought you might ask that. Okay, so, yes, have I talked about myself in the third person? Luke doesn't really like to do that, I'll be honest. But Luke just did it. He thinks it's pretentious. You know, no, I mean, it very well could be. And Jesus does talk about... There's a very famous passage in John where, depending on whose Bible you read, you might think that Jesus talks about himself in the third person very strongly. Or if you have other Bibles, you may not think that. So John 3:16 or that section. Most newer Bibles do not put that in red letters, because most scholars today would say, that's probably John's commentary. That's probably not part of Jesus' speech. That makes some people really angry. Some people are like, no, those are definitely Jesus' words. Well, I don't know that. Like the Greek New Testament, the Greek text didn't come with quotation marks, and that's okay. You can believe that that's Jesus talking. I don't have a problem with that. I think that's perfectly legitimate. But we do know, in fairness to you, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man a lot, and he does refer to himself as the Shepherd. I'm not sure that Jesus ever refers to himself as the Lamb. John the Baptist does. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah, no, I'm not at all trying to, I'm not trying to knock your idea. I'm just trying to test it and say, because that would be the easiest solution for this to be Jesus talking about himself in the third person. But it's not just referring to a title in the third person. It's the entire conversation this wouldn't just be, you know, Jesus saying, you know, the Son of Man does this. This is everything, all of the verbs, all of the pronouns, everything through this extended section is all in the third person. Apart from maybe John 3:16, if we accept that as a Jesus statement,
That'd be like the only place where we see Jesus doing something like that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, so the question is, John has the vision. John returns from the vision, whether he's in the body, out of the body. We're not gonna debate that, but he either he's writing or he's got somebody writing for him. I don't know that John had a secretary for this. He may have, I just don't know. But the question is, could some of this just be lost in translation? My assumption would be John was able to record things as well as he understood them, as clear as they were shown to him. I think that's what part of the Holy Spirit's inspiration is, that maybe John wrote exactly what he heard, but he didn't know who was speaking. And that's why there's not perfect clarity for us, as John doesn't know, and John is just saying, hey, I heard a voice that sounded like this, and this is what the voice said. And so it's not that John maybe forgot who was speaking in the process of writing. It's that John just didn't know, and so he's giving us the best information he has. Prochorus? Okay. What's that? Where's that note at? Okay. So information from the Isle of Patmos? Okay. Okay, cool. Yeah, I'll look into that. I don't think I've ever heard that before. Yeah? Oh, that's really cool. Yeah, nice. Okay, so your question is a really good one, and your question gets kind of to the heart of part of the question of what John is writing. And so there are kind of two, people default to two interpretations of Revelation. One is John saw jets and tanks and didn't know how to describe them, and so he talks about grasshoppers made of iron with horse heads and lady faces and lion teeth because that's the best that he can do. Okay, I mean, I think he could have just described it with geometric shapes and, you know, materials, and that might have been more helpful, but whatever. Okay, that's a theory. The other theory is that John is giving us these symbols, and these are symbols to describe, realities that he saw. So maybe John saw, so since we use the locusts, right? So maybe what John saw was a whole bunch of lawyers who had, you know, gotten elected to political office, and they use their clever legal skills to manipulate the environment and the world economy. And John's like, oh gosh, how am I going to describe that with lawyers? Yes, I got it. Locusts with breastplates made of iron that are sulfur colored and blue colored, red colored, and that's, and I'm using a ridiculous example, but that's kind of the idea of John saw, either John saw normal military events and he described them with outlandish things, or he saw routine things and he used extreme symbolic language to try to describe them. But there's a third option. Well, there's at least a third option. And the third option is, maybe this is what John saw, and it is symbolic sometimes. Sometimes it is literal, and it's our job to interpret it, because the entire book of Revelation is written, some of it is in parables, some of it is symbolic. Now, I argue for the third option. And why do I argue for that? Well, because John sees a lot of things and he doesn't understand them. And he asks for an interpretation as though what he's seeing is a series of parables. What he's seeing is a series of metaphors that he has to understand and explain. Now, does that mean that some things aren't literal? No, I think a lot of things where we see large numbers of people dying is literal. Where it talks about people died of plague and famine. I don't think you need to interpret what it means when people die of disease. They just died of disease. It's not a mystery. But some things are mysterious, and some things do require interpretation. And so I get all that. I say all that to say this, Jim. With your question, is it possible that John, I want to say this in a way that won't get me in trouble at the seminary. Is it possible that John was incapable of accurately describing what he heard? Yeah, I think that's possible. I think that's an okay way of interpreting it. I don't personally go there, but I think you can go there.
I would tend to say that it's probably better to say John simply didn't know who spoke. He heard the voice, and that's all he knows, is I heard a voice, the voice said this. Did he forget things in between going from his vision to seeing Prochorus? No, I don't really like that answer. It's possible, I suppose. I just tend to not like that answer. Maybe that's a me problem. I don't know. All that to say, if you think that the voice of the crowd in verses 6 through 8 is God the Father, you can make a good argument. If you think it's God the Son, you can make a good argument. If you think it's the Spirit, you can make a good argument. If you think it's any combination of the persons of the Trinity, you can make a good argument. If you think it's human people, you can make a good argument. If you think it's any combination of any of those things, people we just mentioned, you can make a good argument. Anyways, so we see this last hallelujah. And then, verse 9, and he said to me, well, who's he? I don't know. Is he the person whose voice is like the voice of the crowd in many waters and strong thunders? It would seem to be, but that's interesting. Okay, so, and he said to me, write, blessed are the ones called into the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell before his feet to worship him. And he said to me, see that you don't. I am your and your brothers, the ones having the testimony of Jesus, fellow slave. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh, wait, now we have another option. Now it could be this angel who's speaking, this fellow servant. But why is an angel described as having a voice like many waters and thunders and a voice of a great multitude? Yeah, absolutely. And you can worship the Spirit, too. Yeah, but yeah, you can worship any member of the Trinity. Now, anyway, yeah, I won't even go there, because but see, this is part of the problem. We don't have this information before. And the other thing is, are we absolutely sure that the he who is speaking in verse 6 is this angel? Okay, yeah, all right. No, I agree with you. You're right. It does say and, which would suggest that it's continuing. Is there anything before that tells us that there is an angel who's introducing these things and explaining these things to John? I don't think so. So it would appear that the best interpretation of who this is in verse 6 is that the angel is the one speaking. But again, that creates a problem. Why does the angel have a voice that sounds like the voice of God? I don't know. Other than to say what I've said before, which is we have a lot of things in the Bible where people have attributes like God. And so it would make sense that if God made angels, God made angels somehow in his image as well. That angels are also image bearers, so they can do a lot of things that sound like stuff that God can. We've also seen Jesus described as an angel before, or at least a lot of people say Jesus is described as an angel in the book of Revelation. We know in the Old Testament God is called an angel. The angel of the Lord is clearly God in many situations. So, anyways. So he says, don't do it. Worship God, for the spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This disappoints me. I was really hoping we could get through chapter 19 tonight, but we are not going to. I'm looking at how much time we have left. I think we're going to try to get into, if I start this, okay, we're gonna go for it. We're gonna shoot the moon. We're going to do it. Okay. Because I don't have a whole lot more to say, and if you guys have questions, I'll stay as long as you want to answer your questions. So, chapter 10, the white horse. We've seen the white horse, and I promised Deanne I would explain why the white horse is significant. We have the description of the white horse. We have a description of the rider. He's awesome. He's good. It sounds a lot like Psalm 45. Remember Psalm 45, the great wedding psalm? The queen is all glorious in her chamber. Read Psalm 45. You'll see it. But he's there. In righteousness, he judges and make war. Again, very similar to Psalm 45. And the soldiers in heaven followed upon white horses. Okay, now wait a second. Where's the wedding supper of the Lamb? We already had it. There's no description of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, I've heard extended sermons about what that supper is going to be like. I don't know if you guys have too, but I don't know where they got this information, people who talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb, because what's that? Yeah, it's passed, and I didn't hear any great explanation of it. But anyway, so it happened. Okay, now, there's a wedding in heaven, there's a rider on a white horse, and then what do we see? Well, the soldiers are coming, the soldiers are dressed in beautiful clothes, and Jesus is in verse 15, and he's going to strike the nations with the sword of his mouth. He treads the winepress of the wine of the passion of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he's got the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, so great description of Jesus. Great description of his army. Everybody, oh, who else is on white horses? All of his soldiers are on white horses. Then verse 17. Now this is where I think, this is what I think is key. So I promise you I'm going to get there. There's an angel standing in the sun, and the angel cried in a great voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come on, be gathered into the great supper of God, so that you shall eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of horses and the ones sitting on them and the flesh of all free and small, free and slaves, small and great. So what happens? We've got two suppers. Got the wedding supper of the Lamb, and then we've got the Lamb's bird supper. You know, this is a wild game supper you do not want to attend, you know, because you might be on the menu. So verse 9 says the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's a good catch about verse 7, though, by the way. Yeah. So all the birds. So there is a parallelism. There is an irony. Now, remember, I said the book of, I've said this a couple times, but you don't have to remember every word I say. I don't. But the book of Revelation is full of irony and parallelism, right? There's the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is mentioned right after the destruction of who? False religion, who's described as what? As a prostitute, as a whore. A prostitute is a pretend wife. She's a wife for a price for a time. I know that's kind of a grotesque way of describing it, but that's what it is. It's an inversion. It's a perversion of what God created. God created human relations, human sexual relations, to be good and glorious and to reflect him. Prostitution perverts that and destroys that. So he destroys that, and then Jesus brings his bride, his wife, the fulfillment of what those relationships are supposed to be, and they have their supper. Then he's going to come and he's going to take care of what? The false Christ, the pretend Messiah. The pretend Messiah has his little army of goons and minions and slaves, but Jesus comes and he brings his army of saints. And Jesus is on a white horse. Who was on a white horse before? Antichrist. Antichrist was a pretender to being Jesus. He was a pretender to being Messiah. And now the real thing shows up. The real thing, the pure thing, the right thing. And we see, and just as, now here's the thing. And catch this, because this is the last intelligent thing I have to say maybe tonight. If this counts as intelligent. Just as the Antichrist is a shabby, perverted, false version of Jesus, and just as Babylon is a shabby, two-bit, false, perverse version of the wife, in the same way, the supper that they have is a shabby, distorted, perverted version of the supper of the Lamb. When Jesus meets with his bride, when Jesus meets with his saints, when they're all collected in heaven, they have a wedding supper, and it's glorious, and it's good, and everyone rejoices. When Jesus meets with fake Jesus and the armies of fake Jesus, there's a supper, but it's not one that you want to attend. It's not one that you want to be invited to. Why? Because as much as they were perverse, as much as Antichrist was an enemy of God, so when judgment comes and things are put right, he suffers from that. His falseness, his perversion, the corruption of the truth comes back to haunt them. And it's very much poetic justice that happens. Verse 19, I saw the beast with the kings of the earth and their soldiers. They were gathered to make the war. Okay, now, I have an extensive footnote right here. This footnote, I could not figure this out. It seemed so strange to me the way the Greek was. A friend of mine named Byron Curtis, he's a professor in Geneva, Switzerland, he and I are members, we're co-members of a biblical languages group on Facebook. Facebook actually has uses. I don't know if you guys knew this, but Facebook actually has productive things you can do on it. And I asked a question in this group, and I said, man, what does this mean? This seems like such a strange expression. And this is the answer that Byron Curtis gave me. And he gave me a really thorough answer, and I asked him permission. I said, hey, you know, Dr. Curtis, do I have your permission to use this answer in my publications? And he said, yeah, absolutely. So that was very generous of him. But his point is this. We've seen the verb make war before. There's a verb for it, to make war. Here, the verb is, I'm going to make something, a different verb, and then the noun, war. He's going to build a war or create a war, but it's not that, it's make the war. And Dr. Curtis's point was, this is the war. Just as Antichrist is the ultimate version of all enemies of God, this war is the ultimate version of all wars. Everything is coming to a head. Everything is becoming more like what it is. False religion is becoming more false and more religious. Antichrist is becoming more against Christ, more of an enemy of God. War is becoming more warlike. This is the ultimate war, the par excellence war. And you can read Dr. Curtis's points if you'd like. But what do we see about the beast? You know, the beast thought he was really big, really important, and then what happens? He's seized with a false prophet. They're cast into the lake of fire, into the lake of burning in sulfur. It's not exactly called the lake of fire, but I think we can agree that it's probably the same thing. And everybody else who was in his army, they're killed with the sword of the mouth of Jesus, and all the birds gorged on their flesh. I went a few minutes over. Anyways, woo. What do you guys think? The Great Supper in verse 17 is the end result of the war when all the vultures and crows and eagles come and yeah. If I'm riding on a white horse, I guess I don't mind so much. But if you're fighting on the side of Antichrist, you don't want to be in that war. I would very much like to read that study that you have if you can find it. I would guess almost. What's that? I don't care. I'll read it. I would guess that there is almost certainly a lot of cultural weight put into this of the expectations of people knowing what would be the normal routines that would surround a wedding. And we see this in a lot of the parables. The wedding parables in general have a lot of cultural weight and expectation. And part of that is, and forgive me if I go a little bit long on this, but part of it is a wedding was the biggest social event in that world, especially for people that weren't wealthy. And you guys have probably heard me say stuff like this before, so I'll just say it really quickly. The odds that you would eat beef, like that wasn't salted beef, and by the way, salt beef is not good. Salt beef gets extremely dry and leathery, and it's basically impossible to eat. So if the odds of getting fresh beef were extremely low. The odds of going to an extended party were extremely low. Wedding feasts were these gigantic communal events. They were stuff that you would never miss, and it was huge. There was even a provision. I've read this, and I can't find it anywhere in actual Jewish law, but I've heard many commentators say that if you ran out of wine, you could be sued for that. it was an expectation that when you went to a party, you had to have provisions for so many days. If you told people, hey, come, the party is going to last X number of days, you had to have provisions for X number of days, and you better just hope people didn't show up thirsty. You know, and so there's a lot of expectations because they just knew it. So if we had a, I'm trying to think of anything we have in our culture that is that kind of event that is so central to our society, and I just don't know that we have. Yeah. I mean, maybe we used to see it, and you know, maybe if inflation continues and we become an impoverished society again, stuff like this will
we'll kind of return to maybe the old ways of having major central parties. But it was just, it's hard to describe. You guys can imagine, you guys have imaginations, but you can imagine how central that would become to your world when this was, you had one opportunity a year maybe to eat beef, and that was if you went to a wedding, and the family was wealthy enough to butcher a bull. What's that? Yeah. That seems like a trick question. I'm not gonna say anything about that, but yes, a hog roast, yes, it would have been, they wouldn't have needed as much, but yeah, so... yeah, anyways, that's all I got tonight, unless you guys have any more questions or comments. The word that we translate as rapture, harpazo, shows up, that verb shows up, I'd have to look it up for you, but that verb shows up fewer than 10 times, I would guess, in the New Testament. I would guess fewer than the hallelujahs. It shows up in a couple specific places. But it's not always how many times a word shows up in the Bible. A lot of times it's where it shows up and how significant it is and where that word for snatch up, where that word is located in Thessalonians. It's a pretty tough verse to do anything with. There are some verses that are really easy to like finagle and say, well, maybe this means this, maybe it doesn't. There are a lot of verses that are questionable. No, that one's a tough one. There's not really much you can do with that one. There is some kind of snatching up that happens. The question is not if there's a rapture. The question is when. I was talking to a scholar the other day, and she was saying, she's like, I just don't know. I believe in the rapture. And I said, well, I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 means something, right? And she's like, well, I meant I don't know if it's a pre-trib rapture. I'm like, oh, okay, you know, whatever. But anyways, so. Yeah. I'll look that up for you. Harass me if I don't get back to an answer with you. Oh, thank you. Saturday morning, we're gonna hit the road. Yeah, I'll be starting my Doctor of Philosophy this fall. I'm taking French this summer. I love French. I'm happy. Yeah.